Please have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 2 and stand with me. I hope no one's here stumbled by my attire tonight. I'm not used to wearing like such casual clothing behind the pulpit. Just kind of throw you off a little bit so that you won't become too attached to the man with a garb, but that you would pay attention to the message and not particularly the messenger. And I trust that you would do that as well. All right, Joshua chapter 2. And our passage for tonight will be verses 8 to 10. Just as a running start, last week we saw Rahab hiding the spies. And now so we pick up from verse 8. And even though I want to go all the way and look at this narrative, this is such an insightful passage on the anatomy of God's sovereign grace and salvation and the human responsibility of faith that we want to linger here. So let's read God's word together. Verses 8 to 10, and we'll pause at verse 10. This is the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Amen. Let's pause there. Please be seated. In this last episode of this ongoing saga of Rahab and the two spies, we saw how quick Rahab was on her toes regarding her ability not only to hide the spies, but come out with a very convincing story to deceive the authorities of Jericho and to devise a plan to send them off on a rabbit trail while she takes the time to devise another plan to protect them. Their entire safety and their return back to Joshua and their people is dependent on this unlikely candidate whom God has prepared for salvation. We already saw the evidence of salvation in what she did. Now we're going to see the rationale for what she did. We're going to see the evidence of God's sovereign grace in what she says. And we're going to look at two of those things tonight. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at two more. So we're going to look at four aspects of the anatomy of God's sovereign grace of salvation. And the reason why Rahab appears here and the entire chapter dedicated to her faith and her response and her relationship to the two spies and how that boosted the morale of not only Joshua and his leadership, but the entire nation so they can go in and conquer their first major city-state of Jericho, their first major battle. We will see God's sovereign plan in the whole thing. And even before the spies got there, God had already prepared this woman. But the two spies brought forth the genuine salvation that was already there. In other words, it was an impetus for the revelation of the salvation that she already had. When Jesus was impelled, or as the Greek writes, ekbalo, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, it was not to show whether he could bear the temptation or not, but it was a demonstration of his strength over all temptation. Adam and Eve, paradise. One temptation, failure. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, wilderness. 40 days of fasting. Many temptation. Three among three, which are highlighted. Pristine defeat of Satan's temptation and success. And that's what God is demonstrating. Here, what the Lord is demonstrating is Rahab's incredible faith. Now, this is a faith that is in the midst of many people who are skeptical. You will find Rahab's faith as a beautiful rose budding in the midst of a wilderness. And that's why she is highlighted both in the book of Hebrews and book of James. And her faith is praised. And so we're going to look at how God had been providentially working in this unlikely candidate's life prior to the arrival of the spies. And then in this exciting episode, Rahab comes clean with the reasons why she did what she did. And from her silent defiance to the authorities of her government, and not only that, by hiding the spies, she rejected her own people. She basically betrayed her own people. She had become now a treasonous criminal before her own people. And that's a tough thing to do. And we'll see that she had four major reasons. And let's take a look at first of the four, in verse 8 to 9. The assurance of God's will and His word. This is one of the major reasons why Rahab or anyone will be saved. The assurance. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. It's obviously very late in the evening. The spies are obviously tired from the ordeal. They were right before a life and death situation. It wasn't for Rahab's fast thinking, quick on her toes, devise a plan and send these authorities on a rabbit trail. They would have been caught, tortured, and eventually killed. No doubt they would have been exhausted from all that emotional ordeal. And they're about to get a good night's sleep and perhaps think about what they're going to do tomorrow. But before they went to sleep, the scripture says she came up to them on the roof, exactly where she hid them. That had to be the most private part of the house. You don't hide some people in the most obvious place. You hide them in the most unlikely place. And she came up to them in the most private and secret part of the house. She hid the spies in this very secret and private place, and now she discloses her most private and secret belief and desire to them. Complete strangers. She's about to open up her heart to these complete strangers. And you find that they're not complete strangers. You find that they were kindred spirits to Rahab. We must realize that whenever we have genuine faith, we will be surrounded by people who will misunderstand us, who will mistreat us, who will not know who we are and what we believe. In other words, when you have genuine faith, you will experience the loneliness of genuine faith. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are many, many only believers in the entire family in our church. They may have a large family, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, grandparents. None of them believe. But this one brother or one sister is the only believer. And when he or she had encountered few strangers up here, of all places, in People's Republic of Berserkly, these aren't strangers. They're kindred spirits. And you can imagine. And so there's nothing spectacular about believing what everyone else believes. It doesn't cost anything. And it's not uncomfortable. But when one believes in the truth, all of a sudden he or she feels isolated and lonely from other people. And sometimes hostility from others. Because genuine faith causes more than loneliness. It even evokes hostility. And some of the hostility that I faced when I first became a Christian reminds me of what Rahab must have felt. Do you think that she could go around and talk to her countrymen in Jericho and the Canaanites of what she believed about God, what she confesses to these two? There is no way. Because all these people heard the same thing that Rahab did, but they were hostile to God, His agenda, and the people of God. They were not about to welcome these spies. They were about to torture them and find out what their plans were so they can devise a counteroffensive. These people are committed in their opposition to God's agenda. And so while Rahab was struggling with all these things, God had sovereignly orchestrated events to send to her these two fellow believers. Now these two aren't strangers or aliens and even enemies of her own people to Rahab. To Rahab, they're fellow believers because they believe in the same God that she believes now. How wonderful and refreshing it is to be understood and accepted by like-minded believers. And that's why she opens up the most secret aspect of her life that she probably could not share with anybody of her own kinsmen, as she shares with these strangers. If you think about the lonely saints of the Old Testament, like righteous Abel, or like Noah in his generation, or perhaps Lot in that wicked city of Sodom, you could imagine how lonely people must feel. Rahab is not alone. She's not the only one. Genuinely faithful, living in an ungodly generation, have sensed that loneliness, aloneness, and hostility. It is a blessing, therefore, to be surrounded by fellow believers. It is a blessing to be around committed people who love and serve one another. Christian fellowship in a world of lonely, heartless, even religious people is something that God gives as a blessing. Scripture records in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Her welcoming and protecting the spies in peace stems from genuine faith. And so how do we know she had genuine faith? How do we know that her life has been transformed from her previous dark past of harlotry and prostitution to now a genuine faith in the one true God? Because of what she says. She is sure. She's certain. In other words, she has assurance. Notice her first words of testimony to the people of God. She says, I know. In her deceit to the authority, she says, I do not know where they are. But now she affirms, I know. This suggests that her true confession would replace her former deceit. No, we're not going to excuse her for lying. The Bible never does that. But if you criticize her for lying, then you do too much. Because she did not have the Levites teach her the law of God. She wasn't there to experience the 10 plagues and the mighty wonders of God. She wasn't fed and taken care of through 40 years of wilderness journeys. And hundreds of thousands of Jews who experienced all that, had all that, perished because of unbelief. Here she was. She trusted in God. So we criticize her too harshly if we pinpoint the fact that she needed to have greater faith. And that's not why this passage is given to us. It's given to us to highlight her faith, not to pinpoint the intricacies of ethical and moral dilemma. And so here, when she says, I know, that's why the New Testament praises Rahab's faith. It doesn't deal with her deceit, but it praises her faith. And it's because of her assurance. Such assurance should bring many of us, as well as many modern-day professing churchgoers, put to shame, because we know so much more. We have been exposed to so much more than Rahab. When people ask of us of the hope that lies within us, are you sure when you die where your ultimate destinies will lie? Oftentimes you find religious people or church-going people or professing Christians say, I don't know, I hope so, I think so. But they can't confidently say, I know. I'm sure. Rahab's defiance of her own government and her own people came from her fear of greater authority, the Lord God of Israel. This tells us how much she feared God. She feared God more than the authorities, because had she been found out, she would have faced death for sure. And so when we realize that our ultimate issues of our faith is really life and death issues, then we understand a bit about the gospel. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What we have done in modern day evangelicalism is made biblical faith all too easy, way too easy, when we know it's impossible. We've taken impossibility of self-effort in faith and trust in God and made it all too easy. Instead of saying it is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God, repent and believe, we say, welcome. Welcome all. Welcome any. Come as you are. Just the way you are. You don't have to change anything, do anything, say anything, believe. You just need to believe. And they write down the term believe and they define it, redefine it. Not like the Bible says, which is complete trust in God and His Word. Instead of that, it's just believe. Simple acquiescence, intellectual assent. That's what they mean. And that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Genuine faith will ultimately count the cost. No true believer will trade in few momentary extension of his meaningless existence here on earth for all of eternity. There is no way. You don't see Rahab doing that. She is not going to trade in few momentary extensions of her meaningless existence in Jericho, ready to be annihilated by God's edict, because she lives among people who were already prejudged. That's the condition of the world. That's the default mode of the sinful man. They don't have to do anything because they're already living in hostility and enmity toward a holy God. That's what John said in the Gospel of John. Jesus, from his own words, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Jesus said a little bit more than that. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But those who do not believe are already judged. That's the default mode. And if you can understand the default mode of the inhabitants of Jericho, that's exactly where Rahab was. This was her opportunity to throw herself at the mercy of this incredible and mighty God who would preserve a bunch of ragtag slaves, protect them, and defeat the superpower who held them in its grasp, take care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. This is no capricious God. This is no Baal. This is no wicked extension of human religious imagination that Rahab was exposed to in her land. This was no God, other God than the one true God, a good God. God like that always evokes hope. And Rahab's faith was a self-denying faith. It wasn't simply mental acquiescence or assent. This is self-denying faith. She had to count the cost to do what she did. That's why she says, I know. It comes from her assurance. Why did she take such massive risks? Because she was sure of the truth that she has heard. Because she had concluded, and rightly so, human beings don't make up stories like that. You read books. You read novels. You read the best of them, haven't you? They don't write stories like this. And that's why, again and again and again, in the Old Testament, God asks a rhetorical question. Which among the gods of the nations have preserved a nation for himself and delivered them by mighty signs and wonders, as the Lord did to you today? And the thinking Israelite only had one answer. No one, Lord. You're the only one in history, because you are the only one who's real. That's the only answer that a thinking Israelite could give. And that's why it is not much of a thing for us to lay down our lives to gain the eternal fellowship and relationship with God. To give up the few meaningless sequences of existence here in this side of fallen eternity, to fallen world, and forsake it for all the eternal blessings of God? Certainly not. For Rahab, she made the easy decision, a deduction, saying, I'm a marked person, a doomed person with a doomed future, with doomed people. I will denounce my allegiance to my countrymen and these pagan gods, and I will align myself with the Israelites. I worship the God of Israel. I side with Israel. That's what she has come to. That's a self-denying faith. Now keep that in mind. If you've had this exposure that somehow you just need to assent to certain facts of the Bible, that equals salvation, you've been sold a set of goods. Because Jesus never taught that. He said, deny yourself. pick up the cross and then follow me. If anyone wants to be my disciple, at a certain point in our spiritual journey, we must come clean with God, because he will sift us and saying, do you love yourself or do you love me? Do you trust me or do you trust yourself? Do you affirm yourself and deny me, or do you deny yourself and affirm me? That is a self-denying faith. That was Rahab's faith. That was the same faith that Moses had. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was a privileged title, but he refused. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When did he do that? He did this way before he was kicked out of Egypt, or where he was afraid for his life because of his murder of the taskmaster. And Moses had that same self-denying faith. That's what Rahab did. Choosing to risk her own life to shelter the enemies of her people and to identify with these people who worship the one true God. And that's what happened to us, right? Every genuine believer has denied ourselves, did not allow anything to compete with the allegiance to the one true God, our one true Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every generation of true believers had to forsake their physical family to gain a spiritual one. And we know that to be experience of all cultures at all times and all generations. The first Jews were all ostracized. And no culture, very few culture, has such a tight-knit family dynamic and societal dynamic than the Jewish people. To be ostracized by that community, by those families, that was painful. It's the end of the self. It's to experience a ripping separation. And yet that's what every one of these genuine believers, the first Christians are all Jews, that's what they have to face. Self-denying faith. And today we marginalize that, and we broad brush that, and we make it so easy and so palatable, and just you enter into some room and you participate in some social gathering, and sign some pieces of paper, and you kind of say some lingo, and all of a sudden people are led to believe that they're genuine believers. Let us not be led astray with that, my dear friends. Let us not be led astray. You see, genuine salvation is nothing less than a spiritual miracle. It's impossible for us to be saved on our own. That's why I'm explaining to you the mechanics of sovereign grace. It's about what God does. But let me tell you the special aspect of Rahab's faith that was very different than all others. And that's why it's highlighted here for us as a model, so we can understand. But the Bible's replete with men and women who believe the same way in the one true God. I just explained to you that Moses believed this way. Daniel and his three friends believed this way. Because there was always opposition to genuine faith. Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everybody bow down and worship this image that he has set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious and commanded they be thrown into the fiery furnace. They still defied, even that after that threat. Daniel's three friends responded in Daniel 3:18, but even if God does not rescue us, they said, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. First they said, God will rescue us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to comply. It's also Daniel's defiance. That's why he refused to submit to the king's edict to stop praying to any other gods except to the king. That stroked his ego, but he made a major mistake. Daniel, it didn't affect Daniel a bit. In Daniel 6:10, it says, he went, and Daniel knew that the document was signed. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously. Now, how would you like your enemies to know your religious prayer habits and use that against you to get you? That's how predictable Daniel was. Your workmates know you love Jesus Christ and you stand for him. That's exactly what Daniel's enemies did. They couldn't find anything wrong with this guy. He is pristine in his integrity. Couldn't get him. So they had to devise up this cockamamie plan to get rid of Daniel somehow. Use his own religion against him. And so they thought that they had the judo chop, but God did the reverse judo throw, spiritual judo chop on them and got rid of them. And Daniel did the same thing. You know what that was? That was defiance. That was silent defiance. The New Testament scriptures teach likewise. The Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 22, verse 21, whose image is this on this coin? They say Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What's in competition? Whenever the world wants to usurp the authority of God, we say no to that. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice it says only fear God, but it says honor all people, honor the king. Same honor goes to men. But you fear God. What Rahab knew and what she was assured about is now described in more detail in three subordinate clauses that introduces three things that she was absolutely assured about. These three subordinate clauses all introduced by that in Hebrew key here. Look at the first one. The assurance of the Lord's granting of the deed to his people. Who has the deed to the land? Not the Canaanites. The Israelites had the deed. In other words, God was the owner. He gave the trust deed to his people, and the Canaanites were illegal squatters living free off the land when they got the eviction notice. They didn't want to leave. Rahab understood this. Rahab knew that God is in charge. He owns heavens and the earth. And so she says, I know that the Lord has given you, Israel, the land. This statement summarizes the basic theological truth of the book of Joshua, that God was faithful to keep his promise. He gave the land to Abraham, and he was faithful to keep it, and made the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and he's finally now about to enact it and carry it into fruition. What does that tell us? That God does not renege or reinterpret his promise. We as biblicist and Bible-trusting Christians, we need to understand something about the character of God. He does not stutter. He keeps his word. That's why we must be very careful how we interpret Scripture. We must not inject another meaning into what God has certainly said clearly. The Lord has given you this land. She figured this out. This statement also says volumes about Rahab's assurance of God's ownership of the land. He is God, there is no other, he must be the owner. That was her deduction. The true owner was neither Baal nor the inhabitants of Canaan. The true owner was God. The residents are unlawful squatters. She figured this out. Why did God preserve a nation of slaves, defeat a superpower, and for 40 years sustained them in the wilderness, defeated the two major warrior kings of the Transjordan, Sihon and Og, and then get them ready to invade Canaan? She figured out, this is God. This is no other than the one true God. Who does this? No one. No one does this. This is God. Therefore, since he is God, he owns everything, he has given them this land, she was doomed. She's received the eviction notice. And instead of quietly leaving or trying to work out peaceful terms, later on the Gibeonites did, they decide to ally with one another and get rid of the rightful tenants. It's kind of a similar theme in the New Testament, isn't it? God gave the kingdom to his son, which he prophesied again and again and again. And the unlawful tenants, the Jewish legal authorities, the Sanhedrin, and those who rejected the Son, try to take away that vineyard, according to Jesus' parable, to kill the son that can keep it. That's exactly what they wanted. They didn't want Jesus usurping their power. They wanted to control it. And this is the kind of thinking, this is wicked, unbelieving, rebellious thinking of the inhabitants. And Rahab knew. She had full assurance. God has given you the deed to the land. You have it. That's assurance number one. Assurance number two. She says, I know, and here's the second key statement, second subordinate clause to describe the reaction of the Canaanites. So she was assured of the doom and the destruction of the Canaanites. She said, I know that and that the terror of you has fallen on us. This clause appears in Exodus 15:16. After Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea, Israel and Moses sing a song of praise. In Exodus 15:16, it says, the terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over. O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. The same words appear here. Terror and dread fall upon them. This fact is indisputably certain that the way that she analyzed the reaction of the illegal squatters. Their terror is an indication of guilt, while their open hostility and resistance is indication of rebellion and unbelief. The knowledge of the Lord and His judgments and His will did not produce in the inhabitants a contriteness, a repentance, but a greater hostility against God. Now contrast that to Rahab's faith, because Rahab understood that she had a hopeless contest against the Almighty God of Israel, and that she and all others would perish if they persisted in their rebellion. And so she rightfully surrendered. But had she openly surrendered, they would have killed her for defiance and for demoralizing the people. So she wisely kept it to herself. She surrendered in her heart. And now she confessed to her new friends, the two spies. What was she assured of? She was assured of the deed to the land, and the doom and the destruction of the Canaanites. Here's the third assurance. Here's the third subordinate clause, the key statement. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She was assured of the domination of Israel. Again, in the Song of the Sea, in Exodus 15, we have this phrase almost verbatim. Exodus 15, verse 15, then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. There you have it. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And she says, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away. There's only one word that's different, and it is basically a metonym, a replacement word. And so it is virtually identical. Now, the words that came from her mouth were recorded. And God inspired this event to be recorded for all the people in all ages to hear and see that the song that they sang of their first major victory as a people against their pursuing enemies in the most definitive battle, if you will, the definitive military act of God, not undermining the 10 plagues, but the most definitive one where God drowned the chariots of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself, incidentally, and that's what history seems to indicate, that the entire military might of the superpower nation of Egypt was drowned in the sea, and the song of the sea, a song of praise, the mighty acts of God were so amazing that it reverberated throughout the entire ancient Near Eastern land. And they sang, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And that's recorded because it was more than just an expression of joy. It was prophetic. So Rahab was certain and sure about the transfer of the land and about the doom of the inhabitants and the complete dominion and domination of Israel over the entire land. that she came to her conclusion on her own by hearing about God's wonders. That's amazing. That's amazing faith. What is impossible for man is possible for God. Are we so sure about Christ's return? And many people today, church-going people, they're so unsure about the Lord's coming. Oh yeah, they say, oh yeah, one day, sometime, some hundreds of years later, the Lord may come. That's not what the Bible indicates. The Word of God tells us to be watchful, to be always ready, because we don't know when He's going to come. So there is an imminency of all true believers at all ages that we may be the last generation. Today may be the last day that Jesus may come to receive us unto Himself. Are we have kind of that kind of an assurance about entering into the eternal kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ, and the doom of the inhabitants of the land that we live in? And that's why it's important for us to witness. And we have much more light than Rahab had. We know much more than Rahab ever knew. Therefore, we can't use this excuse that if we had just had more information, more time, more knowledge, better teaching, then we would be more convinced. That's just nonsense. Rahab had so little, and yet she had enough to have genuine faith. And so we need to understand this. In contrast to the hundreds of thousands who perished in the wilderness, who had so much more, and yet they did not believe. And here is a pagan Canaanite harlot of all people, the most unlikely candidate, having such profound faith. We see another parallel in the New Testament. I think probably the most amazing act of God's sovereign grace and salvation is the thief on the right. I mean, the Gospels tells us that he hurled insults at Jesus too, along with the thief on the left. And yet later on, he was given genuine repentance and faith right before their death, Jesus' death. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's just amazing, amazing testament of the sovereign grace of God. What is impossible for man is possible with only with God. And now we understand Rahab's assurance. What was she so sure about? She was so sure about God that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. She was assured about His word, that He's true to what He says. And she was sure about His will that He disclosed in His word. Now let's look at the second major reason why Rahab did what she did, why she had a self-denying faith. What provoked and helped her to grow in this incredible faith is her acknowledgement of God's power and wonders in verse 10. "For we have heard," notice she doesn't say "for I have heard." This was an experience that she attributes to all the people of her land. "For we have heard," the content of what she and her fellow Canaanites have heard, again, is summarized in the powers and wonders of God. And these two things that she mentions become the two bookends, the open and closed parentheses brackets, if you will, that at the beginning of Israel's journey in the wilderness, "how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Now look at the very end. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites," at the end of the wilderness journey, the destruction of the two kingdoms of Sihon and Og of the Amorites under the ban, the cherem, and in the verb "utterly destroy." The ban was something that is dedicated unto God and is forbidden for everybody else. There was no exception clause in the cherem. Everyone was destroyed and was dedicated to God. That was the ban. That was the cherem, "whom you utterly destroyed." Not a single person was left alive. And she knew from the first act of God where God wiped out the entire military might of Egypt And the last act of the wilderness journey, at the end of that act of God, when God wiped out these two very powerful warrior kings and their kingdoms, without a single exception, wiped them out. And we need to read our Bibles very carefully, because so many people want to leave a little exception clause into what God gives so clearly, that the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. No single exception to that. Not even God the Son, who bore our sin. Because he bore our sin, he had to die. If he didn't bear our sin, he would never die. He was immortal. He didn't have to take upon himself humanity. The fact that he took upon himself humanity was to die. And so, we see what Rahab concluded. She had concluded God means business. He was a holy God, and he was a judge of the whole earth. And she heard God's wonders. Verse 10 says, how the Lord dried up the water. That event took place 40 years ago. I don't know how old Rahab was at this time. The Bible doesn't say. But she must have been young enough to get married, because she ends up in the genealogy of the Messiah. She ends up being the mother of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer husband of Ruth. So she must have been marriageable. She probably wasn't even alive when this event had happened. It was simply the mighty acts of God were so amazing, so mighty, that people kept talking about it. As a matter of fact, over 300 years later, the Philistines were talking about the gods who wiped out the Egyptians. And so the mighty act of God just kept reverberating throughout history. So it was still vivid in Rahab's mind. For what kind of a God has such power over nature to allow his people to walk on dry land? I don't think these things would have really stuck with people, even Rahab, unless she saw this mass of people right in the front doorsteps of her land, getting ready to invade her land. She's heard about this God, but here's the evidence of this God, the people. And that's why, you know, when you look at Israel today, don't just ignore Israel. That's evidence that God is faithful to his word. He said he will bring them back in the latter days. He brought them back, didn't he, after over 1,850 years of non-existence of Israel? Don't just ignore that and say, oh, that's just an anomaly. They're just a nuisance. We're the spiritual Israel. Please, don't draw that conclusion. God is faithful to his word. Look what she concluded. She concluded from this. She wasn't there to witness anybody. No first-hand eyewitness report here. This is what she heard 40 years ago. Still vivid. What kind of God would do such a thing? They must have crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, because I don't think that was a fabricated story. When she saw the evidence of God's power right there in the preservation of his people. That's how you know. That's how we know that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. How do you know? Because some tiny little minority religion of the Jewish sect 2,000 years ago is now reverberating in your heart, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that that is true, and you are the recipients of 2,000 years of Christ's faithful words when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know that we're not learning about some dead guy 2,000 years ago. He is a living Lord who's working and transforming, saving, regenerating. He's still reigning. And you see the evidence of it. Look around you. You know God is real. Rahab concluded that right away. Look at verse 10. Hearing of God's judgments and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These two historical acts are at the core of Rahab's confession of faith. Rahab confesses that she knows that God has acted powerfully on behalf of his people. She says she knows that the two warrior kings that none of the city-states could conquer, these valiant warriors who were undefeatable in their generation, just got wiped out by this ragtag bunch of ex-slaves. She concludes and she says she knows that God has not spared those who opposed Israel under God's directions. There's only one final conclusion for her. They're going to face the same lot. I mean, if Sihon and Og could not even put up a fight, Jericho had no chance. How did Rahab have such assurance when others have heard the same thing that she did? She received a different version, perhaps more accurate one than others. She got the accurate version of the story while others got a fabricated one. No, I don't think that's it. She said she identified with others who heard the same thing. She said, we heard. Is someone more worthy of the report bore the news to her? The messenger was more convincing to her, maybe than for others? No, they received the same message the same way. Then what's the difference? Why did she believe and all others did not? All others heard the same information with their ears, she had received with true faith. The heart of faith. The Thessalonians heard Paul's message, not as the words of man, but of the Almighty God himself. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They didn't take this from some Jewish guy coming into their town telling some fantastic tales. They've heard many tales. They've heard this man. They've heard his message. They've heard, seen his character. When he said, I was a Christian persecutor, but Christ, the risen Lord, convicted me, saved me. Here I am, commissioned me to tell you a message from God. This is it. They received it by faith. The scriptures testify of another woman's faith in the New Testament. Her name is Lydia. Acts 16 verse 14 says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, this is the anatomy of God's sovereign grace. Many hear, but few receive with joy and faith. And that's why the rest of the Canaanites, there was no spiritual change, no change of attitude, no change of action. But Rahab, there was genuine change and transformation, genuine spiritual renewal. This is monumentally different kind of hearing. And it has nothing to do with the data. As the sower and the seed in Jesus' parable of the soils, the sower is the same, the seeds are the same, it just falls on different soils. This is monumentally different kind of a hearing. James says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The inhabitants of Jericho had ample time to repent after hearing of God's words and wonders. They just feared. They worried, but they didn't repent. Furthermore, they were given 6 extra days while Israel was just circling around. One after the other after the other. Ample time to repent. They didn't repent. That's the condition of the majority of mankind. And we would be in error if we think that if we just proclaim the gospel more accurately, if we're better messengers, if we really were convincing and our rhetoric was polished and our presentation was convincing, and if we just prayed a little bit more and did better, maybe they would believe. That's just utter nonsense. Since when was it up to man and our efforts that salvation happens? No, many people, when they hear the good news of the gospel, they hear the bad news that God's going to judge sin. They're temporarily alarmed and even moved, and some may even make a decision. But genuine surrender to Christ, that they won't do. Unless God gives them the ability to do. And we must realize that something more than just hearing the gospel and the word of God must take place. Grasping and holding on to the gospel with faith, genuine faith, that lets go of everything and surrenders. And that's why Jesus talked about the narrow gate of salvation, the narrow path of salvation. It's narrow, small. Only one person, stripped of everything, can enter in. Only one person, barely, 1 foot and one step at a time, can walk on that path. Jesus said, wide is the path of destruction. User-friendly religion is a path of destruction. They're both marked heaven, but one goes to hell. We need to understand the narrow path, the small gate of self-denial, of absolute surrender. Now, how is that possible for man? It is not. But all things are possible with God. This is what's amazing about our understanding of salvation, is that God, by nature, is a God of salvation. I know some of you have wondered. Some of you may even struggle today with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and predestination and election. Some of you may even be tempted to hide behind the mysteries of these doctrines and say, well, I must not be elect then, or I'm not predestined then, or God didn't choose me. This is why I have a hard time believing. Well, you flipped it around. You're using this now as a shield. No, you can't do that. Why not? Because look at the candidates that God saves. You know why God saves people that are so unlikely for salvation? It's to shame every one of us who hide behind some intellectual smokescreen without coming and confronting and worshiping and acknowledging and surrendering to God, holding on to our vain self-righteousness, our self-effort, holding on to something, a vestige of a fallen man, trying to redeem and recycle some fallen vestige of our Adamic nature, all the while rejecting the incredible grace of God. His messengers and his messages circling around you once a day, every day, for 6 days, and you say, where is his grace? This is the problem. You know why God made Israel? One of the reasons why God made Israel circle Jericho 6 days is to show the wickedness of Canaan. Right? We don't understand the mysteries of who's elect and who's not, the sovereign purposes of God. What we do understand is he saves the most unlikely people that we would never even touch or even associate with. God saves. To show the sinfulness of sin and the amazing grace of God. That no man may say, God didn't save me because I just wasn't good enough. Well, Rahab was? No, there's no excuse for that. Absolutely not. That's why every mouth will be closed on the day of judgment. God will show the hardness of the sinfulness of our hearts if we reject what God has so graciously provided. We have so much more light than Rahab ever had. Have you seen this? We know so much more than Rahab ever knew. I know that some of you, and I myself included, have said this. Oh, only if I were there, seeing those 10 plagues that Israel saw. Only if I just crossed over that Red Sea and on dry land and ate manna that fell from heaven and drank water from the rock and saw the presence of God and his glory above the tabernacle and the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, then I would have believed. Baloney. Because hundreds of thousands of people had all that, and they still didn't believe. We have so much more light than even they. They were promised the Messiah. We know the Messiah came. We cannot use the excuse, only if I had more knowledge, more insight, I would have more assurance. That's hogwash. It's a lame excuse for unbelief. So many people have so much more, and yet they reject. They harden their hearts. There are many religious people who are taught better, know much more, far more, and yet still walk away from Christ's loving sacrifice and the gift of eternal life in unbelief. And so how long will men hide behind lame excuses, intellectual smokescreens, theological constructs to hide from what they plainly know, the hardness of their heart in unbelief, trusting in their vain, minute selves more than the one who is infinitely trustworthy, listening to voices of feeble men rather than submitting under the mighty voice and the truth of God. And God will forever use the inhabitants of Jericho as a backdrop to highlight this beautiful gem of faith. That's why God highlights people of faith. He grants them the faith, allows them to grow in faith, and God rewards them for the faith. Like a loving parent who gives birth to the child, who gives everything to the child, and who praises the child, rewards the child. Did the child do anything? No. Not on his own. But it's the delight of the parent to have that relationship. It's that way. Incidentally, the grace of the Bible, it's the grace of God saving Rahab. It's the grace of a wonderful parent adopting enemies. The grace of God is the grace of adoption. We are adopted by His grace. We're included in the family of God. We're given the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the gifts to serve Him, and eternal rewards to enjoy, and the presence that we will forever be unseparated from. That's amazing grace. And we're going to have eternity to sing of that amazing grace of God. I pray that you would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we have a mighty God. You can have assurance of salvation. Rahab did. So can you. May the Lord bless you with that. Father, thank you for giving us a look into the anatomy of your sovereign grace in an unlikely candidate for salvation. We marvel at Rahab's faith, but we know that behind her faith is a greater God who grants salvation so freely, so graciously, and that no man may boast in his works. For we know that it is by your grace that we are saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. We know that it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. Will we all give you praise and honor, adoration and worship that you rightly deserve for your sovereign grace of saving sinful creatures like us. And we praise you and thank you, and we worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.